Well, as long as anyone knows, perhaps not too long after the Tower of Babel incident in Genesis chapter 11, an isolated native tribe called the Warani had been living in the jungles of eastern Ecuador. This particular tribe is also known as the Aucas, as you may have heard of them referred to. Auca, that's actually a derogatory name for the tribe, though very appropriate because of their behavior. Auca just means naked savages. They were violent, feuding with tribes often. In the 1940s, some Shell Oil employees came in to do some exploration in the area. They killed them. Some explorers for rubber plants as well killed them. But in the 1950s, a guy in his mid-20s named Jim Elliot heard about this tribe, that there's no gospel there. And so he decides to assemble a team to plant churches there. And in 1955, the team of five guys, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, also Peter Fleming, Ed McCauley, and Roger Yudarian with their wives, they began their work in Ecuador. Once they located the tribe, what they would do, they had just a small little sort of puddle jumper plane. They would fly over in circles, and they would lower a rope from the plane and to kind of hold the rope steady, and they would send gifts down on the rope to the tribe. They would yell out little greetings and friendly phrases in the language to sort of begin to build bridges and so on. This continued for a while. And then on January 2nd, 1956, they found a sort of a clearing on a sandbar on a river about a couple miles from the tribe. They decided that they would camp there in order to kind of continue reaching the tribe. So they did. They stayed there, and they let the Waranis come to them, which they did. And over the next few days, some of the tribal members, against the wishes of some of the leaders of the tribe, were coming out. And they were, again, giving them gifts and sort of and being very friendly. Jim and his team and so on spoke a bit to them, built bridges. But on January 8th, 1956, if you're familiar with the story, of course, you know that Warani men came with spears and killed all five of them. They speared them to death for various reasons. The details of exactly what happened are still sort of fuzzy. But they found the bodies several days later of the men. And this was after months of giving gifts and communicating with the tribe and so on. Jim, of course, Jim Elliot was 28. He left behind his 10-month-old daughter, his wife, many of the other men as well. Later in Jim's journal, they found the famous, what is now the famous quote that you've probably heard, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That was in Jim Elliot's journal long before he went. Now, in October of 1958, a couple years later, Rachel Saint, this is Nate Saint's sister, and Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, along with their daughter, Jim Elliot's daughter, they did the unthinkable. They traveled to the Warani tribe, and they lived there among them. They just show up one day, explained who they were, to show them the love of Christ. Rachel Saint, of course, she was a linguist trained with Wycliffe Bible translators. She stayed there her entire life. They shared the good news of Christ crucified for our sins shortly thereafter, like within a year, not even that. Several Warani men who participated in the killing of Elizabeth's husband and Rachel's brother repented and trusted in Christ. Churches were planted there, and the church has been growing amongst them to this day. During that time, tribal violence was largely eliminated as the people were saved, and some secular anthropologists have criticized the work, shamefully, among other things, claiming that it eroded the Warani cultural identity. Praise God, that cultural identity was eroded by the gospel. It needed to be. They needed Christ, like all of us in the United States and everywhere else. Now, Nate Saint's son, Steve Saint, who went there, he came along, like I mentioned, lived in the tribe. One of the men who killed his dad, named Menkaye, which means wasp in the language, was converted to Christ, and he soon after became very close to Steve Saint because he felt the responsibility to care for the man's son whom he murdered. He raised him up in the tribe. Menkaie adopted Steve Saint as his tribal son. Steve and his family moved there, and Menkaie had considered his children his grandchildren. Steve Saint helped build an airport and a hospital as the church continues to grow to this day. And look on your bulletin cover real quick, if you would. Grab that bulletin cover, and you'll see a picture that is Steve Saint and Menkaie, the man who murdered his father, January 8th, 1956. Standing there arm in arm, smiling. I saw them both. They came to a shepherd's conference at Southern California many years ago. Only the power of Christ crucified can do that. That is unexplainable otherwise. By God's grace, these young ladies went to their brothers' and husbands' murderers to love their enemies, obeying the text, which we're going to study tonight, and brought the gospel to them. That was the preeminent demonstration of love, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to their enemies. Totally foolish by world standards, but spot on biblically, as we'll see in the text tonight. Just an absolute titanic display of Christ's likeness, and that doesn't just happen. Loving your enemies doesn't just happen. You have to be reborn in Christ for that to genuinely happen in a way that's honoring to God. If you struggled like me sometimes, you can't even love someone who criticizes and confronts you, let alone tries to kill your loved ones. But in tonight's text, Christ will speak to this most difficult issue and this most important issue, loving our enemies. Some of you have been deeply hurt by enemies. Some of you have experienced things not far from what Steve Saint has experienced. Extraordinary, unspeakable pain. You've battled through this. But you know that the grace of God is sufficient. You've experienced the transformation that God offers through his Spirit and through this text tonight. So let's get into it. This is really what sets it all apart here. And morally speaking, as far as God's standard, it's the nail in the coffin, where we throw our hands up and say, I need Christ. Loving our enemies. Follow along as I read Matthew 5, starting in verse 43, down to verse 48. Jesus says, Matthew 5, 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. A brief reminder of where we're at here, and that this is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, recall, if you've been with us, or if you haven't. This is one sermon which Jesus is preaching frequently, probably as he goes throughout the villages of Galilee during the first century. The basic purpose of the sermon was to correct the erroneous teachings of Judaism of the day as it pertains to how to get to heaven, what's God's standard, how moral do I have to be to make it there? And Christ, of course, is saying no one can get there by their own works. You got to do it another way. He'll say, trust in me for forgiveness. He's quoting these erroneous traditions of the rabbis. You've heard it said, what made it difficult, as with all false teachings then and now, is that there's a little truth mixed in with a little error, making it totally error. Christ is saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you, correcting them every time. We're going to get right into it. It's a very detailed, lengthy study tonight. Again, the main idea of the Sermon on the Mount, I'll put it up here. Just big picture, Matthew 5 through 7. This is what's happening. The idea that Christ is trying to sort of get across to us is this, is that though we have no ability to get to heaven by our own doing, humanity, through faith in Christ, we're consequently, two things, we're forgiven of sin. That's how it happens, not works. We're forgiven of our inability to live up to these standards, not the least of which is loving our enemy, and enabled, really empowered to live this standard characteristic of heaven, loving our enemies and so on. Possible without God's grace. And then zeroing in on Matthew 5, 43 to 48, the main idea, this is sort of the final straw here. In light of our inability to meet God's moral standard for anything, we've seen it was, you know, what constitutes sexual purity and telling the truth and loving others as it pertained to murder in the heart and lying and on and on and on. But now it's anything. Our inability to meet God's standard for anything. The deal is we must trust in Christ to eliminate our condemnation and enable our obedience. Very, very clever, very powerful way to move humanity to the end of themselves, to see that, hey, wet white flag, I cannot get to heaven by my works. That is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, especially this section in verse 20 to 48. So same outline every week. As we've been seeing, because of these six examples in verse 20 to 48, taking the same format, once again, five truths we're going to see. Five truths surrounding salvation. Christ is doing the same thing over and over again with different sort of examples of life. You've heard it was said, but I say to you, illustrating God's standard, showing that we are guilty, that we would trust in Christ, be changed, so as to really live out this otherwise unlivable ethic. Number one, then, is this. Number one, humanity, all of us, tend to fabricate moral standards suited for our success, suited for our flattery, our personal moral comfort. It's not really that high of a standard, in other words. This is what Judaism was doing in the day. Christ is coming to address it. They pushed the moral fences out from where it really was to be by the Word of God to try to be right with God through their works rather than faith in Christ. Christ is saying, no, what you are doing is fabricating moral standards to flatter yourself rather than to be truthful to the Word of God. Well, I'm not that bad. The standards aren't that high and so on. This is what's going on, generally speaking. Verse 43, look there. Christ says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So one final time, Christ introduces the example. Of course, all the Jewish hearers of the time, yep, heard that every Sabbath in synagogue. Quotes the teaching, a little bit of error, a little bit of truth. A fabricated standard by the rabbis. He's correcting it. What is this standard? You shall love your neighbor but hate your enemies. Now, where does this come from? Of course, the Old Testament, as we've been seeing in all six examples, quick couple of verses just to give a little background here. They're pulling at least the true part of it from Leviticus 19, among others. Not take vengeance related to last week's study. Do not bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Fair enough, we know that. But this phrase, hate your enemies, what verse is that? No verse. That is not in the Bible. You will find it nowhere. Never was that Christ's standard, though we must admit even us Christians who've been saved for a long time struggle greatly with that. To love our enemies, the converse, in other words. Where did this come from then? Hate your enemy. Why would they say this? Several potential reasons. One, because there was this hyper-nationalism and therefore racism among many of the religious Jews, because again, we're God's chosen people from Abraham, Genesis 12, and this kind of thing. So an enemy then was simply a non-Jew, since many of them esteemed themselves superior by way of ethnicity. This is not what Scripture teaches. Also, along those lines, they probably got it from a narrow definition of neighbor from the command, love your neighbor. They had this myopic sort of view of neighbor. Reasoning likely went, well, neighbor is just another in Judaism. Anyone else is not my neighbor, so I do not need to love them. This is, of course, erroneous view of Scripture, because by that same logic, consider the command, you know, you must not steal. Did that mean, well, just don't steal from someone, another Jew, but a non-Jew you can steal from? Of course not. That's not what it meant. So it is in loving. Just love your neighbor. You don't restrict it. Matter of fact, there were commands to love one's enemies, even in the Old Testament. A few verses up here real quick.
Speaking of God, Deuteronomy 10, he executes justice for the orphan widow, shows love for the alien. Just the Hebrew word there is just someone who's not an ethnic Jew. By giving him food, so show your love for the alien. You were aliens in the land of Egypt. And then Exodus 23, a very practical example, an agricultural setting. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, bring it back to him. If it's fallen down, you know, under its pack or whatever, pick it up. Help it. Just an example on how to love your enemy there. It's clear. Of course you're to love your enemy. So the teachers here were playing games with the scripture. They were talking, they were having debates self-righteously about who we are to love rather than how we are to love. Love as yourself. Everybody. Not only that, various ancient teachings record that there are actually prescriptions to hate their enemies. Besides this one, for example, the Essene culture, a Jewish separatist community a few centuries before Christ and beyond, they actually required members to take an oath to, quote, always hate the wicked, end quote. Another Jewish teaching says this, quote, but as to the Gentiles or non-Jews, do not plot their death, but it is forbidden to deliver them from death if they are in danger. For instance, if a Jew sees one of them fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out. End quote. Ouch. Finally, outside of Jewish culture, Roman historians from the day, Tacitus and Juvenal, record that as they observed the behavior of the Jews, they recorded this around the first century, that it must be a pillar of Jewish religion to hate non-Jews because it's so prominent among them. This must be like a teaching. This must be part of their doctrine. In no way, however, is this God's standard. This is a standard created by man to make myself more comfortable morally before God so as to esteem myself as all good. I'm in heaven. It's not the truth, though, number one. Number two, God's standard, however, it's not subjective, it's suited to himself. God's moral standard is suited to himself. And before God rescued me, I did not like this at all, this idea. I wanted just to think of myself as all good. But God's moral standards, as Jesus is teaching here, that it's all level. All humanity is level. There's no sort of podium of righteousness. We all need him equally. Evidenced in part, look at verse 44. But I say to you, and for the sixth time, Christ, I say to you. The Greek there, it's an emphasis, I myself. Again, he's setting himself apart as an authority on all matters of morality and righteousness, absolutely. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is, the air gets really thick by the Sea of Galilee here right now. I mean, because he just says the exact opposite of what all the rabbis are teaching. Love. Love. What does the Greek word mean? It's big, right? D.A. Carson says, love means costly self-sacrifice for another's good. John Piper, love means the overflow of joy in God, which gladly meets the needs of others. The sacrificial pursuit of another's greatest good. And of course, 1 Corinthians 13, the definition of love, put it up here, love is patient. Notice these are all verbs too. Regardless of how I feel, love is patient, love is kind, not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, and by this time we're convicted. This is a high definition of love. It does not seek its own, not provoke, does not take into account a wrong suffer, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And right there in verse 6, you can see that by that definition, it's possible, it's actually a must, to not love the actions of your enemies or people you don't get along with, but it is possible to love them. You don't rejoice in unrighteousness, but yet you still love them. rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love. Not only that, biblical love is, it's not just, well, do the action, but in the heart you can be hating someone. That will not do biblically. Because God wants our heart, he wants a genuineness as well. Furthermore, the Greek word there, when Jesus says, love your enemies, it's a command. It's an imperative. This is not a sort of a request, but a requirement for God's people. And the tense of the verb, it means continually, unceasingly, keep on keeping on loving. Nothing is more difficult than this. While many squabbled and self-excusing and self-righteous debates over who's my neighbor, Jesus just settles the issue and just throws it all off and says, I'll tell you what, just love your enemy. Just do that. And love him as yourself is the implication with some of those verses we looked at. This is really just an outflow of the command, which many biblical writers says sums up the entirety of God's commands. A lot of times they're saying, look, all the commands of the Bible can just be summed up as love your neighbor as yourself. And if we're commanded to love our enemies, they therefore constitute a neighbor. Therefore, being a neighbor, we're to love our enemies as ourselves. Sinclair Ferguson has said to love one's enemy is the fulfillment of loving one's neighbor. Now, what does it mean to love someone as ourself? I mean, just consider how much attention, resources, thought we give ourselves. Feeding ourselves, resting, maintaining good health, recreating ourselves, spiritual care for ourselves. Making sure all our various lives our life ducks are in a row. Jesus says, God's moral standard now is to have that kind of care for everybody, especially your enemies. And the word enemy doesn't mean someone who forgot to invite you to their party, or someone who forgot your birthday, didn't push like on your Facebook. An enemy is someone, verse 44, who persecutes you, who, because of your faith in Christ, hates you, and, for example, tries and does spear a loved one and would have done the same to you. Persecutes you. This, by the way, presupposes that God's people would live in such a way that it would be obvious they are living in allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Love your enemies. Now, Christ gives a way to love our enemies. Verse 44, notice what it says. And pray for those who persecute you. Why would he command this on the heels of saying love your enemies, of commanding that? A couple reasons, perhaps. One, because it's just an immediate, helpful application as we're sort of gasping for air here morally. Well, how do we do this? Start by praying for them, number one. Number two, because in prayer, through Christ, we are before God. So when we pray for others, there is a sense in which we bring them before God alongside of ourselves, a fellow sinner in need, before the throne of Christ. It's like us two and them. And so it's really hard to be sincere in believing prayer before Christ and simultaneously hating someone. It's hard to do that. Charles Spurgeon said, prayer is the forerunner of mercy. If you want to learn how to love somebody, put them on your prayer list. Someone we're irritated with. Sometimes, though, we're too self-righteous to call that person our enemy. Well, I would never have an enemy. I'm above that. But another way for saying I don't love them is I hate them. They're an enemy in our eyes, whether really they are. They're an enemy in our eyes. They need to go on our prayer list. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the pastor, executed by hanging under Nazi Germany, he said of this verse, he said, "This is the supreme demand. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, we stand by his side and plead for him to God." What do we pray? Well, the most loving thing possible to pray for him, if they don't know Christ, Lord, that they would see your love, that they would be forgiven, that they would know your forgiveness, they would know your mercy that I need as much as them. And if they are saved, that they would grow and join Christ and love for Christ. And that helped me to love them, to pursue them. D.A. Carson says, "Praying for an enemy and loving him will prove mutually reinforcing. The more love, the more prayer, the more prayer, the more love." May God help us. This is really one of the crown ethics of Christianity that is so difficult. And some of you too today do not profess Christ. You say, "Well, I know a lot of Christians who don't do that." I know, I'm one of them. And thank God that Jesus died on the cross to forgive us. Now, this passage has sparked ethical debates throughout the centuries. I want to address one of them very briefly because it's a frequent question. Many have asked, based on this, is it sin for followers of Christ to participate in military and war? To answer that, we need to ask, does participation in the military and war inherently violate the prohibition of retaliation and the requirement to love enemies? The answer is a qualified no. It's a qualified no. This is a thick issue. There's no way I'm going to be able to address every facet of it, but very briefly, among the four major views of war, preventative war, Christian pacifism, non-resistance, and just war, the cornerstone leadership here, we take the view of just war. It seems to be the most biblical, just war. In other words, war only in the case that it would be just to do so. Obviously, this is complex, and those of you who've been on battlefields, you know that this is beyond difficult, unimaginably complex. Why, then, is military or war involvement not inherently sin? A couple quick reasons. First, as we studied last week, 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13 define the role of government as punishing actual evildoers and taxation. It's a pretty small view of government. Of course, governments often do not perfectly define and do the punishing of evil, which makes it more complex. Even so, they're commanded by God to do so. Now, to punish evil, therefore, will necessarily involve force against those who are doing such, and sometimes those we might consider enemies. And that's true whether you're a sergeant or a policeman. So if a believer is to avoid the military, he's to avoid being a policeman as well. But he need not. Because as long as he's actually involved in the punishing of evil, that policeman or private or lieutenant colonel or whatever he is, he's fulfilling God's rule of government. Police, military, and war, they exist because of sin, but they're not inherently sinful in themselves, number one. Number two, second reason it's not inherently sin to partake in military or war. I mean, look, if we work a job, and most of us do and should, you pay taxes, and we should. We're commanded to, Romans 13, taxes to whom taxes is due. Taxes pay for things like punishing evildoers, funding war. Not perfectly, of course. Not only that, for Christ and Paul, I mean, they are regularly commanding believers to pay taxes. And the government to whom they are commanding taxes should be paid was worse than ours. More corrupt. Unjust. Some of those taxes they commanded to be paid were for Roman officials to persecute Christians even crucify Christ. Paul and Christ knew that, yet they still commanded them to be paid. There'll be a conflict of interest there if I'm going to ascribe to rote pacifism. So the paying of taxes then demonstrates it's not necessarily sin to be involved in war or military, number two. Third, consider many individuals in Scripture who people are running into, who God uses, and so on. First example, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Remember Cornelius, a fascinating situation. He is the guy God sends the apostle Peter to demonstrate Jews and Gentiles in Christ are one. Of all people, a Roman centurion who's a battalion leader in war all the time. A high-ranking military official. Also, the text says, what does it say? Cornelius was what? Devout. The Greek word means godly, holy. Yet nothing in the text tells him he needs to ditch his job to be so. Second example, Luke 3:14. Remember, people are coming to John the Baptist as he's baptizing in the wilderness. And a lot of people of different occupations are coming up and saying, John, how do we live godly now? And there's an instance where the soldiers come up to him, and he doesn't say you need to quit your job. He gives them prescriptions for how to be godly in their role as soldiers. And believe me, if it was sin to be inherently involved in military or war, John the Baptist feared no one but God. He would have said so, right? Of course he would have. It's not inherently wrong to participate in war and military. In fact, in certain cases, it could be godly, even a way to love one's enemies. That said, though, war is an absolute last resort when all attempts at peace and reconciliation are impossible. Okay, we've got to move on. Verse 45 then. So, loving our enemies. Verse 45, why should we love our enemies? He explains. Look at verse 45. So that, this will answer the question. And then he'll give two big illustrations which clarify the one reason. Why are we to do so? Notice first, so that. First, notice what the so that's are not. This is interesting. Notice what the reasons are not for which we're commanded to love our enemies. First, the reason is not so that people would like us more. Granted, that's a good benefit if that happens, but it's not the ultimate motivator. Second, it's not there. We are not to love our enemies because it's all about love and because love is an end of its, in itself and so on. Again, love is so important, but it's not the end in itself. Third reason, we're not. The third motivation, the reason is not even so that people will get saved. Do you see that? He doesn't say that. Again, we pray and hope that happens like the Warani tribe, but it's not the chief motivating factor why we're to love our enemies. What is it then? Look, I'll say it and then I'll prove it from the text. The reason is to honor God by being like him. To honor God by being like him. Which presupposes, how do we become like God as unbelievers? We put faith in God's Son and he changes us. So it all starts there. But the reason is the glory of God by becoming like him. Notice, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, verse 45. This doesn't mean so that love your enemies so you can work your way up to heaven and become children of God and get into heaven. That's not what it means. Salvation is by faith, not works. To be sons of God, what does this mean? It's the ancient idea of sonship, where a child, a son, will most reflect the character of their father. And through faith in Christ, again, that's the doorway through which we begin to become like God in a saving way. And we begin to resemble the new head of our family. You enter into God's family through faith in his Son. Christ paid the adoption price for us by dying on the cross. Then we enter into his family and begin to sons of our Father in heaven. D.A. Carson says, as in Matthew 5:12, to be persecuted for Christ aligns oneself with the prophets. Here in verse 45, to bless and pray for those who persecute us is to align oneself with the character of God. Now, notice these two illustrations. Look back at verse 45. For he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So this further explains the so that by elaborating on the character of God. His Son, his reign, it presupposes God created, which he did, so he owns the universe. And the idea of the illustration here is that God takes some of his most valuable things, sun and rain, and uses them to impart great care and benefit on those who are his enemies and those who are not. He uses his stuff to love people, in other words. What valuable thing? The sun, first of all. These are very carefully chosen by Christ. The sun, that nearly perfect sphere out there, thermonuclear reactor, 10,000 degrees on the surface, 30 million degrees in its core, very large. You can fit about 1.5 million Earths inside of it. It manufactures hydrogen about 600 tons a second inside. How do you make something like that and control it without getting burned? God suspended the sun the perfect distance from Earth to sustain our fragile, needy, weak, little existence. It's his son. I feel good if I lend my bike out to my neighbor. God lends his son, S-U-N and S-O-N, to those who hate him even. He causes it. Notice, he causes it to rise. In his kindness, he calculates and operates it to impart the precise amount of benefit for us. Just the exact amount of benefit. Imagine if we had a place like Mercury, planet Mercury. What's the Weather Channel saying tomorrow, honey? It's going to be 750 again. Hope the AC is working. What about tonight? It's going to be 280 below again. Better get out the 50,000 fill down suit. Bundle up a little bit. Get the fire going. I mean, God cares for us like a nursing mother. Just calculated. We're so weak and finite. He imparts the sun to us just at the right amount. And verse 45, he sends rain. He sends rain. He sends rain, not in crushing like 10-gallon spheres of water falling at 100 miles an hour that would crush us, but little tiny droplets, pitter-patter, because it's just all we can handle. We can barely handle that even. We don't get hurt. Sun and rain, these are the things which require great power to operate and wisdom. And if you know how to operate those, you get to be God. Not only that, they're the most important elements for life. Sun, water. Have you recently applauded God? Have you recently applauded God for the sun and the rain? Every second, the sun is not exploded, but shines just right on you. Every little encounter with a drop of water, I mean, that's reason enough for us to drop on our knees in perplexity and gratitude and praise God and cry out to him, "Go, God, have mercy on me. Thank you." The sun and the rain is sufficient for eternal praise. All that to say, the reason behind the command to love enemies is to honor God by being like him. God is kind to enemies like you and me. Now, verse 46 and 47, two illustrations here of loving your neighbor and hating your enemy to really demonstrate the low standard and to show guilt, our guilt. Notice, look at verse 46. "For if you love those who love you," which is what was taught in the day, I mean, what? So what? So what if you do that? I owe you kind of love. I mean, this is how most of us, if you've been like me, how we love. We love those who make us feel good. Love based on the desire that object of love has to me, produces in me. You know, we have these unhelpful concepts such as boundaries, even in Christendom. You know, if you cross those, well, you haven't earned my love enough, so I'm going to punish you. I have this boundary that is around me, and if you transgress that boundary and threaten my egotistical empire of me, I'm going to punish you and not love you. I'll fight back. I'll love you until you cross me, until you confront me or criticize me. After that, you don't get my love. You're unworthy of it. That's just how, human love usually operates. I know it has for me. I'll claim things like, well, we don't see eye to eye and so on. God isn't asking us to see eye to eye. God is asking us to love our enemies. So loving those who love us back can be really what that is in essence. That's only loving a feeling that I have in me. Therefore, it's loving me. Therefore, it's worship of me and self-worship. It's idolatry. And so what I want is, I want people to love me because the feeling they give me. And what that is it's really recruiting people to join in worshiping me. To love those who only love you. At best, it's that. I'm in the same boat as the rabbis and Pharisees who were unconverted, if I leave it at that. It's a high standard Christ calls for. High standard. What reward do you have? Verse 46. In other words, so what? You have no reward. Look at the end of verse 46. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He compares them to tax collectors. Tax collectors of the day, remember, they were the despised traitors and thieves. They were, and not just because they were employed by the Roman government, because they gouged Jews for taxes, they were considered totally morally unclean. Tax collectors in that day were forbidden to appear in court as a legitimate witness. Their testimony was invalid. And even beggars who were Jews, it was against the law to receive a donation from a tax collector. If a tax collector came in your house in the day, your house was deemed totally defiled. You had to go through all these ceremonies and rituals and cleansing and blah, 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 just to get it acceptable again. The tax collectors do that, Jesus says. And then he follows it up. Look at verse 47. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Similar idea. Implication, you're doing nothing which evidences that you're God's child. And then look back at verse 47. Do not even the Gentiles, do this. Gentile, it didn't just mean non-Jew. It wasn't just ethnic, it was spiritual. And meant an unbeliever. And this would be highly offensive to the Jews. Christ, he could have picked from a lot of different examples in the culture. He picks the two worst. And this would be very despicable for them to hear. He compares the teachers. Please note this. He compares the teachers and the teaching of Judaism to the most despised individuals in the culture of the day. And says, interestingly and ironically, your worst enemies, you're just like them. You're no better, Christ says. So the idea is this. Rabbi so-and-so, for example, might say, hey, I'm a good person. I love my family. I love other rabbis and so on. God clarifies, in no way should a person consider themselves saved and going to heaven simply because they love those who love them. Jesus is saying this, loving people who are nice to us merely qualifies us to be an unbeliever. And loving those who are nice to us is only enough righteousness to get us into hell, not heaven. That's exactly what he's saying. That's why they killed Jesus. That's why they killed him. Stuff like this. Great, you got enough to get into hell. Good job, guys. How about us? How are we doing here? Loving our enemies. Me too. God's standard is nothing short of holiness. Number two. Number three. Everyone then is guilty of falling short. 1 John 2, if we say we have no sin, we make him out to be a liar. Everyone's guilty of falling short of the standard. You know, another quick example. There's no such thing as falling out of love, by the way. It's just disobeying. That's all it is. Okay, I mean, we're commanded even to love our enemies. So there's no such thing as falling out of love. So here we are at the end of these six examples. You've heard it was said. Verse 21 and 26, he exposed. And remember, Christ is, he's intentionally trying to expose our guilt to get us to a place where we'd say, I need to be saved, and there's only one way. Christ. Verse 21 to 26, he exposed our guilt in the area of murder. We're not only guilty by way of physical murder, but murder of the heart. Hate for another means we're unqualified for heaven. Verse 27 to 30, we saw God's standard of sexual sin, even at the level of thoughts. We're unqualified for heaven, Jesus said. Verse 31 to 32, with marriage and divorce, a high standard, leaving so many of us guilty. Verse 33 to 37, even lying renders us guilty and unqualified for heaven by our works. And then last week, verse 38 to 42, retaliation renders us guilty and unqualified for heaven. And then here, failure to love our enemies. And then there were none qualified for heaven. And as if that wasn't enough, look at verse 48. To sum it all up, in this section in verse 20 to 48, you are, please look at this statement. Therefore, you are to be perfect. It's a command in Greek. It's a requirement for all humanity. It answers the question of the ages, how good does a human being have to be all times, peoples, and places to make it to heaven? It's impossible to misunderstand this. Perfect. Morally perfect. How perfect, though? Some teachers have attempted to soften this a bit and saying, well, it means like whole and kind of mature. Nonsense. Look what Jesus clarifies and anticipates that. As perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God is the reference point. The moral reference point for all humanity. God himself. So we gotta move away from, I'm not as bad as Pol Pot or Hitler. One's moral evaluation is not about, are we better than the worst, but are we as holy as the best? That's what it boils down to. If you're going to go to heaven by your works, by another way than Jesus. Jesus is saying, if you've had any instance in nature, thought, word, and deed of moral imperfection, you're sinful, you're guilty, you're condemned, unqualified for heaven, and deserving of eternal punishment. And it would be unloving if I said anything else. This is the message of Christ, and look, I understand that to human nature, this is outrageous, that idea. It's an offense. Rightly understood, this is probably one of the most offensive verses in Scripture. But disbelief in this truth no more changes its certainty than someone in Antarctica disbelieving that the surface of the sun is hot and making it so. You must be perfect. If someone can hear this without being personally and morally devastated, they are dangerously blind. Dangerously. If you can hear this and not have the reaction in verse 3 and 4 of Matthew 5, you need to push pause and check yourself. I am a mere immoral spiritual beggar, oh God. Do you know anyone who fails the criteria of verse 48? Me too. Look, Jesus is not urging people here. Like, please give me the time of day. Pray a quick prayer and you can get to heaven. He's not trying to rally human emotions to make a quick decision for him. Jesus isn't telling him, you know, how neat heaven's going to be and how much they'll like it. And Jesus, he's not like some cosmic travel agent. Please, would you come on this forever Disney vacation with me? happy. Please, oh man, you're so great. Jesus is not saying, please, please, come on this eternal happy vacation for you. And you can ride all the rides in eternity, and I'll push the button for you so you can just lap it all the time. Would you please, I'll hook you up. It's all about you. You're awesome. Just pray this prayer and come in, please. He's not saying that. He's saying you need to be perfect. And if you're not, you have a grave problem. If you do not trust in me, you will spend eternity paying for your sins. Christ has demonstrated the universal depravity of the human race and the need for another way. Christ proved what Paul said, Romans 3. Next one. There's none righteous. None. No one seeks for God. No one is good. None. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Westminster Confession, that beautiful doctrinal. From this original corruption, sin, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. What do we do then? What do you do? There is grace for humans. We're all guilty, but there's grace for humans, number four. Through faith in Christ, we're saved from condemnation. This is where Jesus is bringing us to you and bringing you to and bringing all of us to. To solve the problem of human imperfection, Jesus went to the cross to die. Because it's not that we don't even have sufficient perfection, it's we have such abundant imperfection. So he goes and dies for it all. For his enemies. He'll die on the cross. And he'll let us be a part of him and be associated with him and be forgiven by him and spend eternity in heaven with him through simply believing on him. He would let us do that. Someone of his caliber and character lets us actually know him. We're not like this. The old Puritan prayer goes like this. Had I been a prince, I would long ago have crushed such a rebel as me. But Christ, Romans, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, he died for us. And more than that, it's very important to understand the gospel, to understand that we are far beyond neutral. We're enemies of God. We are enemies, natural-born enemies. Romans 5:10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more having been reconciled? It's about a reconciliation of enemies. Any gospel less than that is insufficient. You don't start it just needing little, 3.0 me. You're an enemy. I, without Christ, am an enemy. And God didn't wait for us to make the first move. He just went and died. In the area of murdering people in our heart, there's forgiveness. Sexual sin, there's forgiveness. And thought, word, and deed. Marital sins, adultery, forgiveness in Christ. Lying, sins of lying, forgiveness in Christ. Retaliation, there is forgiveness in Christ. Failing to love our enemies, there is forgiveness in Christ. Failing to be perfect, there is forgiveness in Christ. The worst possible flagrant, fist-shaking, boisterous sins, there is forgiveness in Christ. The most brazen, shameful sins, there is forgiveness in Christ. Christ was treated like an enemy. Like an enemy of God on the cross in your place, so that you might be treated like a child of God for all eternity. I beg you to fall on Christ's nail-pierced kind hands today. It's by grace you're saved through faith, and this, not of yourself, is a gift of God, not by work, so that no one may boast. God says, behold, their sins are like scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. God so loved the world, enemies, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. Do you understand how earth-shattering, how world-altering the gospel is? Whether you've been saved decades or just today, you got saved right now, have you stopped to think about how extravagant God's generosity is? Forget about suns and rain, though that would be enough. That God loves his enemies and dies for them. This is outrageous. We're going to celebrate it now with communion. This communion celebration is, we have bread, we have the cup. It's a celebration, it's a remembering that God loves his enemies. He loved me as his enemy and died. He provided what enemies could never provide so as to be reconciled to God. Jesus came and brought forth. God the Father gave in his Son. This is what communion table celebrates. The bread, and there's no, you don't go to heaven by eating bread, but it's very significant. The bread is symbolic of the body of Jesus that's given to pay the penalty, to accomplish the reconciliation between us and God. The body of Jesus, the cup represents the juice here, the blood that was spilled out. I pray that you would believe on Christ today and you would cling to Christ. If you don't know him today, repent now. Bow the knee. Surrender to him by faith. Ask his forgiveness. He will forgive. Please don't ever think, well, I've done too much. Do you know the kind of people like me and others whom God has forgiven? He gave the great price that would cover all sins, Jesus Christ. Believe on him. Be saved. And if you have, and as you do, you can come when you're ready. Thank God for his forgiveness. Grab the bread and the cup. Those of us who know Christ, please do not partake unworthily. Some of us have little squabbles, maybe. Skirmishes between individuals. Other sins we're holding on to that we're not willing to repent of. But you can ask God's forgiveness. He'll just forgive because of this death that happened 2,000 years ago. And when you're ready, come up and partake. Again, if you're not saved, please do not partake unworthily so as to blaspheme this great love. Take a moment, thank God for his forgiveness. When you're ready, come up and I'll direct us and we'll all take and celebrate together.